Mark chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that as your word is read and proclaimed, we would receive it with joy. And hide it in our hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have seen through the Gospel of Mark a common reaction to Jesus, going all the way back to the first chapter. And this is regardless of whether a person is a believer or not, regardless of whether a person is in the kingdom or not, there's a common reaction that Jesus elicits, and it is that of astonishment and amazement. And typically, it's over things that he taught, or it's over miracles that he performed. The power to heal various diseases often elicits amazement and astonishment. Raising the dead naturally leads to astonishment and amazement. Walking on water, calming a storm, feeding thousands of people miraculously. That's understandable that those things would lead to astonishment and amazement. But our passage this morning tells us of another occasion when the disciples were astonished. But the reason is not so obvious here. Look at verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and he's getting close. And as we've seen, he takes the opportunity to teach them as they walk. Nothing unusual about this. We've seen it many times in Mark. What is it that makes them so amazed and afraid, as Mark says in verse 32. Well, I think the clue is found in the greater context of our passage. Jesus has already revealed twice. He did this in Mark chapter 9. He did this in Mark chapter 10. This is the third time, Mark chapter 10, the purpose for going to Jerusalem. You remember what it is? He's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. In fact, as they're walking along the road here, that's exactly what he's teaching them about now. talking to the 12 again in verse 32, began telling them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and here's why. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. This is the most extensive explanation Jesus has given yet. The most details about what's going to happen to him. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, which would be the Romans. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit on. He's going to be flogged. And he's going to be killed. Now, most of us, if we knew we were walking to our death, would walk very slowly and take our time. Probably would not be in the front of the line. But Mark tells us he's in front. Look at the end of verse 32. Those who followed were afraid. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to fulfill the purpose for which he was born, which is to die. He was born to die. And he's leading the charge. In fact, the prophet Isaiah 57, describing the suffering servant, said he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to Jerusalem to die, and so like stone, with stone-like determination, he set his face to that destiny, and he went quickly, and he went resolutely, and he's in front of the line leading the way, and they are following behind, hearing this and seeing this, and they're amazed, and they're afraid. Now you really get to start to get a sense of why it is that they're so amazed and so afraid. We've seen throughout Mark, and we'll especially see this in the upcoming chapters as it gets into the week of Passover, the disciples' expectation, the common expectations, the popular expectations of the Messiah were highly geopolitical. There's this assumption that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, is going to come in a nationalistic way, driving out the heavy, oppressive yoke of the Romans, and establish his throne in glory forever in Jerusalem. That's the expectation. A geopolitical restoration of the throne of David. We just sang about it in the Psalm of Ascent. And here comes this man, and he's healing diseases, and he's casting out demons, and he's bringing people back from the dead. He's feeding thousands of people at a time. He is the perfect candidate to fulfill the expected role of the Messiah to remove the pagan Roman yoke of oppression. This is the man. This is the Messiah that we have hoped for, that we have longed for, that we have prayed for. Here is our national deliverer. He's here. But now you're telling us you're going to be handed over to our oppressor? You're going to be handed over to the very people that we need saving from? Gentiles? To be mocked and flogged and abused and executed. And of all places, it's in our own beloved capital city of Jerusalem. This is where the throne of David resides. And he's charging headfirst into that. That's a bitter ending, measured against messianic expectations. That is a bitter ending. It's no wonder they're afraid. It's no wonder they're amazed. This is not, in their minds, how this was supposed to happen. And again, Jesus is setting before his disciples, and he's setting before us this morning, this teaching that the way of salvation is by his suffering and his death. There is no other way. The way of salvation is by his suffering and death. That is what the reformer Martin Luther referred to as the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross is the idea that glory comes through suffering. Suffering comes first. Glory follows. And that's a principle that's as true for Jesus as it is for his disciples, as it is for his followers today. That is a principle. Luther demonstrates how this is a principle that's woven through the very fabric of life. You see it everywhere. Suffering comes before glory. You don't win the trophy without the blood, sweat, and tears of training for the race. You don't get awarded the diploma without the blood, sweat, and tears and years of studying. You don't get the promotion without the hard work and sweat of the brow. It's woven into the very fabric of creation. And the theology of the cross, especially when it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you don't get resurrection and eternal life without death and suffering first. Now, Luther says that's in contrast to a theology of glory. You have the theology of the cross, glory comes through suffering. He says that's in contrast to what he called the theology of glory, and that is the idea that glory comes not through suffering, but glory comes through conquering. Glory comes through asserting yourself. Glory comes through human ability. Glory comes through success. It's the idea that Christ demands nothing, but he promises everything. It's the idea of glory and the crown and the reward without the blood and the sweat and the tears. Jesus is explaining here, there is no kingdom of God. There is no salvation. There is no eternal life without my death first. That's the theology of the cross. But in contrast, the disciples are expecting him to just draw his sword, assert his power and his might, drive the Romans out, and bring in the kingdom in all of its glory. That's exactly the error Peter made earlier when he said to Jesus, this can't be. He rebuked him. You're wrong. You can't die. This is exactly the temptation that the devil presented to Christ in the wilderness. You don't have to go the way of the cross. You don't have to go the way of suffering. You don't have to go the way of being spat upon and mocked and abused. You can get the glory without the cross. But he would have nothing of it. Nothing of it. And in fact, here are the disciples expecting him to shortcut all of that and put them in positions of power. Look what they say in verse 35. This is an example of the theology of glory. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your glory. Now, there's at least a couple of problems with this. First, the timing of this request could not be more inappropriate. This is the most clumsy, awkward response. Think about this. Here is Jesus explaining to them the theology of the cross. Here I am with my face set like flint to Jerusalem, going, leading the charge to my death. And as he's explaining the theology of the cross, here they are grabbing for glory. Put us in positions of power. Put us at your left hand and your right hand. Give us a promotion. Give us status. The timing could not be more inappropriate. But another problem with this response is the nature of the request itself. Think about what the operating assumption is here when they're asking for positions of power. The operating assumption here is that Jesus is there to do our celestial bidding and give us whatever we want, whatever our hearts desire. Boy, that's a warning to us. Because that kind of thinking is so easy to fall into. That God is just there for us to bombard him with request after request, desire after desire, demand after demand, totally focused on our own needs, our own wants, our own comforts, our own desires. Give me glory, comfort, riches, and health. All of the things that my heart desires, to the neglect of focusing on the glory of God, the purposes of God, the providence of God, to the neglect of focusing on the needs of others. James and John don't have a thought in this world about the other disciples. In fact, we read a few more verses. The disciples got very indignant when they heard this going on. Well, of course, Jesus knows what's happening here in their thinking. He asks them a question like he so often does to kind of get to the heart of their faulty thinking. He says to them, verse 38, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? That's a common Old Testament reference to the judgment of God. The psalmist, the prophets often speak of God's wrath as being a cup poured out, at least half a dozen times in the Old Testament. God's wrath is about to be poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. And he says to the disciples, are you able to take the full force of God's wrath poured out on you like I'm about to? Are you able to be baptized with a baptism? And again, an Old Testament reference to passing through the waters of grief and judgment. It's a common theme in the Old Testament. You remember back in Mark chapter 1, that striking picture of Jesus standing on the banks of the Jordan, and he's in line with a bunch of sinners, just waiting in line. The creator of all things, in the flesh, waiting in a line with sinners. There's sinners in front of him, sinners behind him. And he's waiting to be baptized. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus identifying with sinners. And he receives that baptism to identify with those sinners whose only hope is to be cleansed by the blood of Christ and the washing of the Holy Spirit. And just as he received that baptism, he now submits to the fury of God's wrath poured out upon him and says, I'm receiving this baptism in your place. In your place. You say you want to sit at my hand in glory. You say you want to sit at my right hand and my left hand. There is no theology of glory without first a theology of the cross. That is the way it is. That is the way it is. These disciples are having a hard time internalizing that. So counterintuitive to who we are as human beings. We want the theology of glory without the theology of the cross. Well, look how they respond. So glib and naive, they say in verse 39, we're able. We're able. We can do this. They're just like us. They're just like us. So often, we think we're strong. We like to assume we're strong. Those of us who confess Christ, we think that we're committed to Him fully and wholeheartedly, and I'm sure they did too. We can do this. Whatever you say, we can do this. They have no idea that in just a few days, at the first sign of trouble, they are going to scatter like roaches when you turn on the light. They are gone. And Jesus will drink the cup utterly alone. Jesus will receive the baptism of wrath utterly alone. He says to him in verse 39, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Another reminder that Jesus' way is going to be the disciples' way. If it's a theology of the cross for the master, it's going to be a theology of the cross for the servant. There's no escaping that. He says before, the servant is no greater than the master. They hated me, they'll hate you too. They persecute me, they'll persecute you too. In fact, remember earlier in chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. It's a theology of the cross. There is no glory without first the cross. There is no resurrection without first death. At least to some degree. Nobody, no follower, is ever going to experience the degree of agony that Jesus experienced. He experienced that on our behalf. To the fullest. The fullness of the Father turning away from Him, forsaking Him. But we'll all have a cross to bear if we follow after Christ. And we must be willing to identify with Him in His humiliation if we ever want to identify with Him in His glory. Well, He says, this isn't mine to grant. This is up to the Father. We'll submit to His will and see where the rankings settle out. Really doesn't matter. Verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. That is, they're angry that they got upstaged. They're angry that they didn't think about asking Jesus first for a position. I think that's the sense. And then Jesus teaches one more lesson here, related. It says in verse 42, He called them to Him and said, here's an opportunity to teach them again. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. We're familiar with that. In the secular world, secular government, secular leaders, secular rulers, even if they're elected into office, the authorities and the governments of this world tend to lord over the people that they rule. They tend to abuse the power and overuse the power and lord it over those who they rule. But look what Jesus says. That's a theology of glory, by the way. But it shall not be so among you. Not in my house. Not in my kingdom. That's not what leadership looks like in the kingdom of God. That's not what leadership looks like in the church of Christ. What's leadership to look like in the church? What's leadership to look like among believers? Verse 43, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Again, if we want to be great, we must be small. That is the opposite of the theology of glory. That is the theology of the cross. If we want to be exalted in the world's eyes, take last place. If we want to rule, we must serve. That is Jesus' ethic of leadership. Leaders must see themselves as slaves, Christian leaders. And the way greatness is determined in the kingdom, Jesus says, is by service to others. And where do we find the supreme example of that? Why is that so? Why is that true? Why is something so counterintuitive, the theology of the cross, true? Well, it's because Jesus Himself and His leadership demonstrated it through His deliberate and violent death on the cross. He didn't just teach this. It was His life, and it was literally His death. Look at verse 45. I think this is the clearest, most profound expression anywhere of the meaning of Jesus' death. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man, God incarnate, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many, to be betrayed, to be delivered to the Gentiles, to be mocked on, spit on, flogged, and to die on a cross to take the wrath of God in your place. Your place. God did that in His Son, Jesus Christ. There is only one question in the world that matters right now at this moment. One question. And eternity will hinge on this question. You ready for it? Who do you say Jesus is? Father, we thank you that to satisfy the demands of your justice and to pay a debt that we could never possibly pay, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die as a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve. Lord, impress upon our hearts and minds this day the theology of the cross and a love of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.